Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
The dry cough in the back of the room should be familiar to us all by now. It's my turn to have it. I've been sick all week with that cold, and now I've got the stupid dry cough, and I went to the doctor yesterday and got the shot. Yes, that one. Yeah, that's the one I'm talking about. Yeah, and so I got the shot of steroids, and they gave me a decongestant to take that has dried out my throat and, you know, to try to get to my sinuses and my ears. So I have this lovely voice this morning. And probably won't be able to project too well, but just tolerate it this morning because we've all had our turn with this silly virus that's going around. We're in Luke 12. Let's just start right out there. We've been working our way verse by verse through Luke with the occasional rabbit trail. We're in Luke 12 and we are starting at verse 13. Jesus had been talking to Pharisees. Last week, we saw the differentiation between him talking to Pharisees and friends, and we saw how the characteristics of his speech changed. As we continue through Luke 12, it's going to be important to use the rules, again, that we've talked about so many times, the rules of interpretation. Who is Jesus talking to? What context is he talking in? And then what is he saying to these people? And does it apply to those people exclusively, or can it be applied to a larger audience? A great mistake that people make is to look at anything in the Bible and think that it automatically applies to us, the 20th century Gentile church, or that it applies to you individually. You've got to be very careful to discern and to read context, make sure that you know whether or not Jesus is speaking to the people who were there right then. I'll give you a perfect example. I heard this week on a channel that will remain nameless, but its initials are TBN. Does that help? I heard a fellow say, Jesus said, whatever you ask, I'll do it for you. Did Jesus say that? Yes, absolutely. He did say it. Did he say it to Jeff? Did he say it to Tom? No, it says specifically that he was speaking to the 12. And he said to them specifically, if they drank any poisonous thing, it wouldn't hurt them. If they picked up a viper, it wouldn't hurt them. He said specifically to them, anything they asked, he would give it to them. And you can pull that kind of stuff from context, and then you get snake handlers, which we would all go, ooh, not a good idea. Or people... You got the snakes out back. Now we can't use those. Because it's real obvious to most of us. We can see that Jesus wasn't speaking about the positive handling of snakes or the positive drinking of poison. And yet people will take the other phrase and they automatically say, well, that one, that part, that still applies to me today, right here, right now. That's a misuse of Scripture. So as we go through Luke 12, he is about to take a real eschatological bent in his speech. We may get to it this morning, we'll probably get to it next week, where he starts to take that real eschatological turn. And if we don't have our eschatology together, if we don't see distinctions between ancient Israel and the modern church, then we're going to get confused in our eschatology, which so many folks do. And we're going to see again how important eschatology is to our overarching theology, which is why we spent, a year every Thursday night in here working on eschatology, and we'll come back to it on Wednesday nights here real soon, I promise you all, real soon. Yeah. We'll come back on Wednesday nights and continue the eschatology series because it's such a vital, important part of your overarching theology. If you don't have a good, solid, overarching theology to put the pieces into, it's real easy to take all those pieces away from their context and get confused. And coming up in Luke 12 here, he's going to say some things that could potentially be really confusing, especially in the hands of anybody from the station with three initials. And we're going to try to avoid that kind of falderall. Okay? Now, we're going to start out with Jesus telling a parable, starting in verse 13. Parable, what does that mean? Greek word parabolo, are you familiar with it? You know what a parabolo is? The English word is simply a transliteration of the Greek word. We didn't have a single English word that could capture the meaning of parabolo, so we just simply transliterated it into the English language, the same way that we did with words like baptizo, which became baptize, or eschatology. These are all Greek words that just migrated into the English language. Parabolo means to take something that we know, recognize, something that we understand, and lay it up against something that we don't understand in order to make the thing that we don't understand clearer. So Jesus says things like, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he'll describe something everybody was familiar with. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Everybody would go, oh, okay, well, that's the smallest seed that we know of that actually grows into a fruit. So, okay, the kingdom of heaven is in some way like a mustard seed. That's a parabolo. That's taking something familiar and unfamiliar, putting them next to each other. You can see why we didn't have an English word that said all that. So it just migrated into the English as parable. He's going to tell us a parable now about a farmer, and he's going to describe what's important in life by telling us this parable. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Obviously, this guy's dad had died and left behind an inheritance. And obviously, this is the younger brother, and the older brother got the inheritance. That was the typical rule in Israel. The eldest son would get the inheritance. The younger son, however, here is probably left with very little or next to nothing. He comes to Jesus and says, here's what I want you to do for me. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me, thinking that Jesus would somehow side with him. And Jesus said to him, verse 14, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? In other words, Jesus just stayed out of it. Why? Probably because they were following the rules. In Israel, the eldest son got the inheritance. But secondly, Jesus is now going to tell this parable that's going to explain why he chose to stay out of this. Jesus did not come to planet Earth to get into monetary arguments. He didn't come down here to start dividing up physical property between people. That wasn't the purpose of his ministry. Jesus' ministry was very strictly and very narrowly focused on the eternal salvation of his people, which has nothing to do with how much stuff you have. And had he gone down this road of beginning to be a judge between this guy and his brother, that would have been all he heard for the next 3 years. Is people coming up saying, well, then judge this one, judge this one. Well, then help me. Shouldn't that guy get something? Give me some of this. So he stayed out of it completely, and he told them this, starting at verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. There's an old English word for you, covetousness. You know what that means?
Envy.
Envy, sort of.
Greed.
Yeah, that longing, that fleshly desire for something you don't got. And according to the Ten Commandments, it can be anything. He got into manservant, maidservant, ox, ass, your neighbor's wife, any of those things. Anything you don't have that you really want to the point where it becomes an envy or a greed or it starts to consume you. You just really, there's nothing wrong with walking through a mall, seeing something and go, that's nice, I think I'll have me one of those. Walk in and get you one of those. There's nothing wrong with that. But if Mike drives up in his new truck, as he has, and those of us who are driving older trucks look at Mike's and go, oh man, I won't be happy till I get one of those. Oh, that's it. Why me? I've got to get one of those. Mike's got one. I'm not. That starts getting into covetousness, especially when it enters into your psyche, into your personality, into your emotions, and you're just not going to be happy till you get one of those. Now, here's a little bit of Pauline theology concerning the stuff of life. He said, be content with such as you have, knowing that Christ has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And you've got to remember that dynamic, the comparison, the contrast that Paul formed was between what you have, stuff, and Christ saying, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. It's clear from that paradigm that what he's saying is, if you have Christ, you in fact have enough, regardless of how much stuff you've got or don't have, that you should be content with such as you have, knowing that he has said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, meaning that even if you lose all your stuff, if you lose everything you own physically, you can still never lose Christ, who would never leave or forsake you. But if you have him, according to Paul, you have enough. You got that? Now remember that paradigm for a second, because you're going to see where he learned that. He learned it right here. Jesus says this. Verse 16, he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. Guy had too much. He had too much stuff. You ever heard George Carlin talk about that? I'm probably the only preacher this morning that's going to mention George Carlin, who said we go out and buy bigger homes because we need more room because we have more stuff. And it's a truism. Have you moved up to a bigger home ever because you had too much stuff? And then what do? You pack that place full of stuff. And then you got to get a bigger place. You get too much stuff. There are people who have so much stuff that they also have a storage room or a storage bin somewhere where they pay monthly just to keep their stuff. They have too much stuff. Because people get a sense of well-being from the multitude of their stuff. If you're surrounded by stuff, and you've got money in the bank, and you've got food in the fridge, you get a certain sense of peace. You get a certain sense of well-being. You can see your way through tomorrow, next week, next month. I know how I'm going to make it through next year. I know I'm going to be okay because I've got so much stuff. Right? That's what this fella did. So he thought within himself and said, what'll I do? Because I have no room to bestow my fruits. And he said, here's what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have laid up many goods for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Isn't that the goal of every human being on earth? That's the goal. That's why people play the lottery, because they want that attitude. They want to be able to say, I have enough for years. I have enough stuff for years. My soul, take rest. Eat, drink, be merry. Don't worry about a thing. By the way, during the time that Jesus was walking on the planet, he was walking among Jewry that was very influenced by Greco-Roman culture. The culture of Rome was really the culture of Greece. Rome didn't have a lot of culture. They had a lot of armies. They had a lot of people who could stomp you into the ground. And when they stomped the Greeks into the ground, they inculcated their culture. They took all the Greek gods, gave them Roman names. That's why the Greek pantheon and Roman pantheon all parallel each other, all their different gods. And Greek culture and Greek philosophy can be categorized into two big camps. There were basically the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Stoics were the group that said anything that brings you pleasure is bad. Anything that is fleshly, bad. And so they were more likely to live in caves and deny their flesh and deny all worldly lust, because anything that was fleshly was automatically bad. The Epicureans went the other way, which was eat, drink, be merry. Take in all you can take in. This is the only life you've got. Enjoy it to the fullest. When we die, you're dead. That's the end of it. So take in all you can take in. So Jesus, when he used that phrase, eat, drink, be merry, was kind of poking at the Epicureans a little bit too here, where he's saying these folks have this sense of just take everything you can take, live life to its fullest. Again, isn't that the philosophy that is on the TV 24 hours a day? Every advertisement you watch tries to tell you that you can have a greater, fuller, better, more fun life, eat, drink, be merry. Hooray! Well, and that has now made its way into Christianity. You're absolutely right. Christ is being marketed now according to what he can do for you. He can give you a better, fuller life, the overcomer's life. He can give you the life of victory. He can give you the eat, drink, be merry, have a happy life. Yes, it's marketing Christianity too. Pardon me?
The purpose-driven.
The purpose-driven, absolutely. The purpose-driven life is all about what God can do for you. Is that, I say all that, and have emphasized it for 5 whole minutes, is that a valid life philosophy according to Christ? He's built it all up here. He's gotten everybody going, yeah, eat, drink, be merry. Yes, my soul, take rest. The goal of all human life. Yes, that's great. Look at how he finishes the parable. But God said unto him, fool. Well, that's not a good start. This night thy soul shall be required of you, and then who shall those things be which you have provided for yourself? So what's the summation? He's going to tell you what the parable means, verse 21. So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In other words, he says there's a great many people on planet Earth who think the whole purpose of life is the accumulation of stuff. And he's going to say in a few minutes that life does not consist in the accumulation of things. I went by a Christian chat room last night, and somebody actually wrote in and said, can anyone answer this question? Why did God make men? And they posed it like this was going to be a very big, deep, difficult question. Why did God make men? Do you know why God made men? Do you know why you're here? Aren't these the fundamental questions of life? Why? What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? Only Christianity has a valid answer to that question. All of Greek philosophy starts with the concept of there is no God and then tries to explain the function, purpose, and validity of human life. But if you have a genuine God in heaven sitting on his throne doing whatever seems good to him, and if Christ is in fact the Son of God who came to redeem his people, then suddenly there is a purpose to life. And what is the purpose of life? Why did God make men? Do you know the answer? For God's glory. That's the answer. It takes 4 or 5 words. God made men for his glory. That's the real answer. God made men for his glory. Now, if you are rich in God, which he just used that phrase, comparing rich by the world or rich in God, if you are rich in God, then God will provide for you the stuff you need in this life. He's going to say, and the parallel passage in Matthew says, seek ye first, you should all know this by heart, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You see, if God gives you stuff, you'll notice the contrast here where he said, whose will all these things be which you have provided? This man thought that because he had tilled the ground and he had laid the seed and he had done the work, he provided all this stuff for himself, and then God took away the one thing the man had no control over, took away his life, snatched away his soul, and then said, okay, now that you're dead, how much value is all the stuff you accumulated? He was rich in worldly stuff, but he wasn't rich in God. And there's that same paradigm, like I talked about with Paul. The stuff, be content with such as you have, knowing he has said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. If you have God, who made everything, the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to God, God who could make a place for you to live in eternally where the streets are paved with gold, God is perfectly capable of making wonderful things and bringing them into your life if he is sovereign enough to know what you need at any given moment. Then you should be content with what you have at any given moment. Does that make sense? Am I talking to myself up here? We've talked so much about the sovereignty of God as we followed through Luke. He's now getting into the sovereignty of God in your day-to-day existence and into what you have. And if you spend your life pursuing the stuff of human physical life, that stuff all stays here when you leave, and you're leaving. You're guaranteed to leave. The ratio of death so far is 1 to 1. Everybody gets one. And then what does all that stuff you've accumulated amount to? Nothing. So then verse 22 says, so then he said to his disciples, therefore, the therefore is coming on the heels of this parable. He's laid out the parable and made the contrast between being rich in God or rich in the things of this world, and said, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for your body, what you shall put on. For life is more than meat, the body is more than raiment. Is there anybody in this room capable of doing that?
No.
Boy, are we fleshly. Boy, are we mired in our fleshly sin. We're honest enough to say, yeah, I'm sorry, I worry about it. I have enough food in my fridge for today, tomorrow, and the next couple of days. And when I open the fridge and I see there's enough food there, I feel confident because I also know I've got a couple bucks in the bank so that if that food ran out, I could get some more food. And I know when my next payday is, so I know that even if the money runs out, there's more money coming when the next payday hits because I'm constantly thinking ahead. Jesus said, take no thought for tomorrow. The things of tomorrow will care for themselves. Sufficient for the day, the King James says, is the evil thereof, or the trouble thereof. Sufficient for the day is today's trouble, and yet we spend all our time worrying about tomorrow's trouble. and try to ward off tomorrow's trouble. If I have enough food, if I have enough money in the bank, if I have clothes in the closet, if I have gas in the car, then I'll get through tomorrow. You have no guarantee, according to this parable, that you'll be here tomorrow. Before today is up, somebody in this room could be facing eternity and standing before the God of ages. And then what will you say? Well, I have food in the fridge. There's still money in my checking account. But are you rich toward God? Where is your priority in life? Life is more than meat. The body is more than raiment. Verse 24, we're all familiar with this passage. Consider the ravens. They don't sow, they don't reap, which neither have a storehouse nor a barn, and God feeds them. And how much better are you than the fowls? Last week we saw him say, God knows the number of hairs on your head. And he said, not a sparrow is born, and not a sparrow drops from the sky without your Father's permission, without your Father's involvement. Now think about the depth of the sovereignty of God that's being preached to us here from Jesus. He's talking about a God who is so sovereign that he has not only counted the hair on your head, not only feeds the baby lions, not only hung the universe in place, not only understands and created the sweet influence of the Pleiades, whatever that is, who not only makes baby birds and feeds baby birds, but won't allow a sparrow to drop out of the sky, who feeds the ravens here, who don't have barns, who don't have storehouses, and yet live because they eat. Jesus says God takes credit for all of that. He does all of that. He is responsible for all of that, and then says, now you, in the eyes of God, are you not more valuable than a sparrow? Than a raven? How much confidence should that give us, really? If we ever really got a hold of that, if we really truly believed that, would we ever worry about anything ever again? No, but I guarantee you, you'll worry before the day's up, because that's how fleshly sinful we are. But we have no right to worry. We have no cause to worry, because the God who is that sovereign, the God who is too sovereign, according to most people, we have the God who, it struck me this week, listening to somebody trying to define the sovereignty of God in very narrow scope. You know, the hurricanes that came into Florida, I heard some people say, you know, that God wasn't in charge of that. That happened despite God. You know, apparently the devil caused those hurricanes, or nature caused those hurricanes, but it wasn't God that caused those hurricanes. Apparently God would have stopped them if he could, but, oh, I don't know, his hands were tied or he was on vacation or something. And then four hurricanes in a row he managed to miss that blew into the Florida area, and there was just nothing God could do about it. And yet these people would say that God was in charge of big tragedies, wars, that kind of stuff, that you would pray that God would intervene and work his good in some way in it. The Bible says nothing of that. The Bible says that God enters into and is actively not only empowering, but has decreed every event that takes place in his universe, because he is omnipotent, omnipotent, has all the power. If he has all the power, then there is no extra power separate from him taking place somewhere in his universe. If that were possible, if there were some hurricane that empowered itself without him empowering it, there is some other power in his universe that he's not in charge of, making him not omnipotent, not all-powerful, only, I guess, partially powerful, and not powerful enough to stop things like wind. And yet Jesus stood up on the Sea of Galilee, spoke to the storm, spoke to the wind, and it laid down at his feet when he spoke. Now, isn't he in charge of hurricanes? Yes, absolutely. Is he in charge of sickness? Yes, absolutely. You see, God does not... This is where so many people get it wrong. So many people are mistaken in their concept of God's foreknowledge. It is not that God knows the future. It is that God decrees the future. And then he empowers the things he decrees. But that's too much God for most people. That's too much God. You can't have a God that does all that. You can't have a God that's in so much control that he is able to say, I'm sorry, sparrows don't fall out of the sky without me. Baby birds get fed because of me. Ravens get fed because of me. I know the numbers of hair on your head. I determined, as he spoke to Jeremiah, he said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you and called you to be a prophet to the nations. He didn't say, before you were born, I guessed you were coming. He said, I knew you. I had an intimate relationship with you before I formed you in the belly. That's that really sovereign God of the Bible. Now, if you understand that kind of sovereignty and you are in Christ, that is one of the best attributes of God to cling to, his absolute sovereignty. That's what Jesus is trying to get a hold of here. He's trying to tell you, now look, if you grasp how sovereign this God is, who knows how many hairs are on your head, who does take care of birds, who he's going to say in a moment does clothe the grass, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into an oven. If that God has that much control over his whole universe and he cares for you, that should be the best news you ever heard. You should not reject that and say that's too much God. You should say that's exactly how much God a sinner like me needs. A sinner like me needs a God that's in complete and utter control, who takes care of everything, because if he left any part of it up to me, I'd blow it. But an absolutely sovereign God in charge of grass, in charge of birds, in charge of hanging the universe, who also is working on my behalf, that's the best news I ever heard. Romans 8 says, all things work together for good. You've heard that, right? You grew up with that. Well, all things work together for good. Does the Bible say that? You're saying it doesn't work for everybody? She's exactly right. All things work together for good. What's the next phrase? To those who love God. Oh, now that's a different group, isn't it? Does everybody love God? No, so that's a different group. Then he goes on to define the group in a very narrow scope. To those who love God, who are the called. The King James even leaves the definite article in there because it is in the Greek. The called. According to what? According to his purpose. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Now, you can read commentary after commentary where they will debate that subordinate clause according to his purpose and say, well, is the according to his purpose, does that refer to the call? Was the call according to his purpose? Or do all things work together according to his purpose? The answer is yes. All of that, yes. Yes, all things work together according to his purpose, which includes that he calls certain people. Also, in the construction of the sentence, it doesn't say that they became the called because they loved him. It says they love God because they are the called. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. We live for his glory. We are acting according to his purpose, and his purpose is to have people who will love him, so he called those people, and for those people, all things are working together for their good. The problem is our concept of good and his concept of good are very, very different. God's concept of good may include, like in Job's case, killing all your children, killing all your cattle, taking your health and leaving you on an ash heap, cutting open your boils with a piece of broken pottery. That's God's concept of good, not ours. I would prefer to pass on that. I would prefer the eat, drink, be merry. I would prefer the plenty of clothing, plenty of health. I would prefer my concept of good if God came and said, I'm going to do good for you. I would say, okay, well, I want a bunch of money. I want health, continual health would be good, and security in my family. That may not be God's concept of what's good, because what happens to us, being humans, is as soon as we get the things we want that we think are good, the first thing we do is turn our sight away from him. We don't need him anymore. We have the stuff. My soul, take rest. Eat, drink, be merry. I've got plenty. The last thing you're going to do is look for God when you've got plenty. Jesus said, well, men, don't seek a doctor. You don't go to the doctor unless you're sick. Only when God breaks you down for your good, takes away your stuff, pulls your health out from under you, takes your money away, that's when you spend most of your time on your knees, going back to Him, pleading to Him, building the relationship with Him, because you then need Him. And is that good? Yeah, that's good. But that's good from His perspective. And His perspective of good, that God perspective of good, has nothing to do with your fleshly wealth, or health, or prosperity. God's concept of good is bring you to heaven eternally. And He will do whatever it takes to accomplish that on your behalf. And if you are so egocentrically driven by stuff, He'll take away the stuff. If you take security in your health and you're, I'm a self-made man, do it all myself, He'll break your health. He'll do whatever it takes to get your eyes off of you and back on Him for your good. So you got to be careful when you throw that phrase around. All things work together for good. It's a good phrase when you're laying in the hospital bed. It's good to know that all things are working together for good. It's good to know that this is for your good. It's good to know when your life comes apart that this is all working together for your good. Your ultimate good is being accomplished here by God. But His concept of good and yours may be quite different. So you got to go back to recognizing, even if I lose everything, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, that's enough. Because His ultimate goal is your eternal salvation. Got that? Okay. Look at the sovereignty of the God that's in these verses. Consider the ravens, for neither do they sow or reap, neither do they have a storehouse or a barn, and God feeds them. How much more are you better than the birds? Now, which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? Old English phrase. I'll put it in modern lexicon for you. For those of you who believe you have a free will, an unencumbered free will, the free will to choose, to decide for yourself, your eternity, heaven and hell. For those of you who think that you have the ability by your will to obligate God, for those of you who think that God is just waiting around for somebody to come along and validate Christ by an act of their will, Jesus just pulled the rug out from under you. Jesus said, now which of you by your will, by taking thought, can make yourself taller? Do it. We'll wait. I've been trying to grow hair by my will. I've been concentrating. I've been, my free will, been exercising my right to have hair. And it doesn't work. I keep thinking one of these days it's boing. And of course, if it makes that noise, that'll be a surprise. But Jesus said, you can't by your will, by your thought, you can't make yourself any taller. You can't add a day to your life. When God determines it's time for you to die, your will isn't going to get you an extra day or week, a month, a year. It's not up to you. Look at verse 26. And if you are not able to do that which is the least, he just stated an impossibility, which is using your thought process to get taller. And then he said that that was the least you should be able to do with your free will. That's the least you should be able to do by taking thought. He said, if you can't do that which is least, why do you take thought for the rest? Catch that? If your will can't make you taller, why do you believe that your will save you eternally? If you can't use your will to fly, then why do you think you can use your will to obligate God to save you? That's his question. Because he said the physical stuff, the earthly stuff, make me taller. The earthly stuff he called the least. And if you can't do that, why are you thinking about the rest? The rest includes all that other free will type stuff. I will use my will to accomplish my goals. He said, you can't. Your will isn't what's going to accomplish it. You have to rest in God's will. And by God's good will, look at what he does. Verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They don't work, they don't spin. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if then God, will so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Now he's talking to those disciples. It says right there that he's talking to the disciples. And he's explaining to them, you're so concerned with the stuff of life. You're so concerned with get more, have more, accumulate more. And he says that is a lack of faith. Real faith seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then the stuff is given to them. Let me just break it down to brass tacks. My experience may not be your experience. My experience has been in my life that whenever I have closed around myself the bowels of kindness, to use a good old English phrase, whenever I have decided me first, whenever I started heaping up money for myself, heaping up stuff, started thinking about, well, I need to take care of me. Whenever I'm 49 now, I've got some experience behind me. Whenever I've done that, those have been the times that I've ended up losing everything. Every time. And it works consistently. Remember, I was rock and roll boy for a while. I had the black and gold anniversary edition 280ZX. Whoa. You know? I had all the stuff. I had all the trappings. I had multiple drum sets. I used to get free drums. People would send me stuff. You know, here, play our drums just so we can say that you do it. I had so much stuff, it was unbelievable. In 1 week, this is absolutely true, in 1 week, I went from playing in front of 30,000 people to later that same week, I was throwing phone books out of the back of my little Honda Civic on the hills of San Francisco to try to make a paycheck in 1 week. And it was hard because I was climbing the hills of San Francisco and going up and down the steps of apartment houses with bundles of phone books, putting them in front of people's doors just because you could get a paycheck immediately by filling one phone book route and then you go pick up more phone books and do it again. Out of my little Honda Civic hatchback out there doing that because I had to have money immediately because the tour ended, we were out of money, we were being sued by everybody who ever knew us, management ran with the dough. Everything that could go wrong in a rock and roll band went wrong, and I went from playing drum solos in front of 30,000 people, being in a room with 30,000 people where you're the best lit, loudest person in the room, it's quite a head rush. And within that same week, I was sleeping on my sister's couch and throwing phone books to try to make, I think it was $40, $50, just so I could keep eating and keep going. However, since that time, God has, in the intervening years, which is now 23, 24 years, God has fed me every day. I've never slept on the street. I've always had a roof over my head. I've always had at least one car in the driveway. And as I've often said, most of the air I breathe has been conditioned. That's how good my life has been in the last 23 years. He provided for me all the way along, even when I was absolutely down, flat, broke, had nothing. He continued to keep me going. And I can look back on it now and say, oh, there was the hand of God. I never saw the hand of God when I was playing drum solos in front of 30,000 people. Never. No hand of God in that. That was me. That was all me. But when I was at the bottom, flat, broke, destitute, struggling, that's when you would hear me always saying, God, God, help me. God, I trust you, I believe you. God, where's God in all this? And I was right where he wanted me, right where he decided I should be, right there at the bottom looking for God. Now in the 23 intervening years, I've learned concepts like ministry, giving, generosity, friendship, all those concepts that had nothing to do with my ego. And I have always had enough, oftentimes had more than enough. Right now I have more than enough. I have more clothes in my closet than I'll ever wear. The other day I was cleaning out my refrigerator. I was throwing away food. I have more than enough. And God has always provided for me when I've been generous with the things he gives me. And the times that I think it's me and I'm doing it and I'm in control and I can, that's the time that God pulls the rug out from under me. I end up on the floor again. And he goes, now, have you learned it yet, Jim? Who's in control? Have you got it yet? And I, you know, get up on my feet again and go, sorry, you're right. You're God, I'm not. How about we go back to that? And every once in a while, you got to just stop and look at the lilies in the field. And you got to go, that's God. God made those lilies that beautiful. God dressed them better than he dressed Solomon. And that's just grass. So then how much more would he take care of me? Put it to the test. If this is true, this is Jesus talking. This is the Son of God talking. It's either true or it's not. If it's true, put it to the test. I challenge people all the time. I say, be the first person who ever went to heaven dead broke. Die, starve to death, dead broke because you gave too much. Be too generous to other people. Give too much to too many people so that you die starving, dead broke, so that you can go to God and say, hey, you let me down. It won't happen. Never happens. Because God knows exactly what you need with each given day. He knows how much it takes. As thy day, so shall thy strength be, the book of Deuteronomy says. He knows how much strength it'll take to get you through today. And that's how much strength he gives you to get through a day. That's how intimate the relationship is between you and God. The numbers of the hair on your head and how much strength it'll take to get through a day, how much food you need to get through today. And day by day, he gives it to you right up until the day that he's going to call you home. And when he calls you home to heaven, I guarantee you, not a one of you is going to look back and go, my stuff! The stuff is going to be completely meaningless in comparison to being with him. And he will be enough. He will be sufficient. When you get to heaven and your whole life is about glorifying and worshiping God eternally, I guarantee you, you'll never give any thought to, oh man, do I miss my PlayStation? Oh, my Nintendo. Oh, you're never going to miss that. You're going to be completely fulfilled. Why is it that you'll be completely fulfilled eternally in worshiping God, and yet here and now we can't get to that? We can't get to that mindset. Because we're sinners, isn't that the truth? We're so wrapped up in our flesh. And so he would say, O ye of little faith. Real faith, genuine faith, would recognize that God is sufficient. He will take care of you. And seek not what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be ye of a doubtful mind. That's in contrast to, O ye of little faith. The perfect example of this, of what he's talking about, the little faith concept, just so you get the doubtful mind, little faith concept. Remember when Jesus came walking on the water? He sent the disciples out onto the Sea of Galilee. Then brings up a storm. And in the midst of the storm and the waves and the wind, Jesus comes walking on the water out to the boat. And Peter says, Lord, bid me to walk on the water out to you. And Jesus says, come. And he steps out of the boat onto the water. A stunning thing. Talk about faith. Peter, whatever else you want to say about him, he walked on more water than anybody in shoe leather. For all his doubts and for all his foibles, he's the only one that got out of the boat. The other 11 stayed in the boat. He got out and walked to Jesus. And then it says that as he was walking toward Jesus, he took his eyes off Jesus and he looked at the storm. And he immediately began to sink. And then he cried, Lord, help me. And it said immediately Jesus reached out, took him by the hand, pulled him back up on the water. Now think about how quickly, by the way, he had to have gotten to, Lord, help me. When you're sinking in water, that's not a slow thing. Sinking in water is usually sploosh. And he had enough time to say, Lord, help me. Jesus reached out, he connected with Christ again, and he was back on top of the storm again. And Jesus said to him, why did you doubt? And what it means in the Greek is double think. It means to think once and then think again, which is what Peter did. He had his focus on Christ. And as long as his focus was on Christ, he got out of the boat and he started walking and he was fine. And then he looked at the storm. He looked at his situation. He looked at the physical surroundings and thought to himself, this is impossible. I'm not going to make it. Under he went. And as soon as he said, Lord, help me, got his focus back, Jesus reached out, took him by the hand, put him back on top of the water. Because he double thought. And we do that so automatically. We humans do that constantly. I love being in that frame of mind where I recognize Christ for who he is, and I get in that worshipful state of mind where I'm actually able to pray to God without all the peripheral noise of this world getting into my head and messing with me. And then that state stops and it quits and something else pops into my head or something runs through my mind, and next thing you know, I'm double thinking. I'm worrying. I'm thinking about tomorrow. I'm worried about the stuff. That's what he's talking about here. Ye of little faith, he says, neither be ye of a double thinking mind. Be focused. Faith is focused, and it's focused on one thing. Faith has one focus, Christ. And even if you don't have all the stuff, but you have Christ who will never leave you, never forsake you, you have enough. Because he knows what you need and will provide daily what you need right up until the point of your death. And if that's all true, and you can get a hold of that, I'll say again, what are you worried about? Really? What are you worried about? Now, guaranteed, we're all going to worry about something. In fact, when I asked the question, you thought of what you were worried about. Oh, I'm worried about my bank account. Worried about my job. Worried about my kids. Worried about the war in Iraq. We're all worried about something. But see, there's a sovereign God sitting on his throne doing whatsoever seems good to him. Even if it doesn't seem good to us, it's good to him, and that's what he's going to do because he has decreed it, he has empowered it, and he's going to do it. And he is working for your good. Here's a phrase I learned a long time ago. Take this with you. If you don't remember anything else I said this morning, grab this and take it with you. God is too holy not to do that which brings him the greatest glory. And he loves you too much not to do what's for your greatest good. Do you believe that? Because if you believe that, then whatever comes into your life, whether that's prosperity or destitution, whether that's health or sickness, whatever comes into your life, you can know this is exactly what God has deigned for me at this moment because he's too holy not to do that which brings him the greatest glory, and he loves me too much not to do that which is for my greatest good. And this is somehow going to redound for my good, though I can't see it. I now, in retrospect, looking back over my 49 years, I can look back and say that the times that I learned the most about God, the times of greatest growth for me as a person, as a Christian, spiritual growth, and even personality growth, the times of the greatest spiritual depth in my life were always the times when I had the least, was in the most trouble, was going through the most suffering. Always. We don't learn well when we're comfortable, which is why we have these chairs. Sorry. We don't learn well when we're comfortable. When we're comfortable, we're happy, we're content, we're whatever. Oh, there's that guy talking about Jesus again. Whatever. Oh, yeah, Jim, you know, hey, can we go now? We got to beat the Presbyterians up to Shoney's. Come on, we got to get out of here. We don't learn well when we're comfortable. It's when we're uncomfortable. It's when we have need. It's when we're in trouble that we find out that God is right there in the midst of our trouble, guiding us, leading us, caring for us. Why? I'll go back to this. For all these things, what things? All the stuff. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you have need of these things. See, God knows you need clothes. As soon as Adam said that he was hiding because he was naked, God said, "Who told you you were naked?" And then God went and killed an animal and covered their nakedness. God knows you need clothes. God knows you need food. Jesus, when he fed the 5,000, he didn't say, "Oh, you're fine." He took the fishes and the loaves and he fed them all. He knows that you need food and clothes. But don't seek after those things. He said, that's what the nations of the world seek after. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. As we mentioned before, the parallel version of that verse in Matthew is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags that wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. For where your treasure is, there will your heart also be. That's the truth. Wherever you lay up your treasure, that's where your heart's going to be. You can spend the rest of your life laying up treasure here on earth, like the farmer in the parable did, and then you leave the earth, fool, and it'll be God that calls you, fool. That's not a good start. Or you can lay up treasure in heaven. How do you do that? How do you lay up treasure in heaven? Well, he said right here, do good. He said, give alms. Those are acts of righteousness. He said, sell things that you have and give alms. In other words, he said, take care of other people. In this case, he was talking about the brethren within Israel. He was telling his Israelitish brethren to take care of each other and not to lord it over each other because somebody has a lot and somebody else has a little. The simple fact of the matter is God loves hilarious giving. Paul says it. God loves joyful giving. It's the only place in the New Testament where you see God extol the virtues of a certain type of person. He loves hilarious, joyful giving. Paul would pick it up and say that when you give money to the work of the ministry or when you give sacrificially, that that becomes a sweet savor offering, an Old Testament offering that sent a sweet smell up into God's nostrils. He said that when you give joyfully, for God's sake, not as self-righteousness, not saying, look, I'm giving, blow a trumpet, shows I'm doing this now, or, oh, I've helped somebody, I sure hope someone saw me do it, hey. If you can give, if you can be generous, if you can be kind, if you can be ministerial, if you can help people for Christ's sake, knowing what he's done for you, you can then do for others. He said that sends this sweet savor up into the nostrils of God that pleases him. That's how you lay up treasure in heaven. See, all the treasure that you lay up for yourself here on earth will stay here on earth when you leave. And as I said, you're leaving. But wouldn't it be grand to get to heaven and see that you've already got a treasure laid up there for yourself? A treasure that doesn't pass away, that no thief can take, that doesn't rust and a moth won't eat through, where you can get there and say, ah, eternal treasure. Far, far better. It's a question of perspective, kids. That's what it comes down to. You're going to live the rest of this life wrapped up in me, me first, what I need, what I want, me, 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 more stuff, more stuff? Or is it going to be a life dedicated to laying up treasure in heaven, knowing that you're going to spend a whole lot more time in eternity than the short span of 70 you get down here on planet Earth? Because this life is a vapor, I'm here to tell you. The last 23 years I just spoke of have been like the blink of an eye, and the older I get, the faster that clock keeps going. All the older people are nodding. Oh, I didn't mean to identify the people nodding as older. But folks are nodding. Yeah, the older you get, boy, time is flying by. And I mean, I was just in high school a week ago. And suddenly I'm going, well, where'd my life go? What did I do with my life? I'm creeping up on 50. What happened here? I had stuff I was planning to do. And this was not the way I intended for my life to turn out. But here I am. And then suddenly I'm going to go from 50 to dead. That's the next step. I'm going from 50 to get older to dead. That's pretty much my schedule. I'm going to hit 50, and then I'm going straight from 50 to older, sick, dead. That's the plan. Actually, the plan is rapture. That's the real plan. But if God's plan and mine don't jibe where the rapture thing is concerned, my next step is dead. So really, where is my focus anymore? Let's get more stuff? What am I going to do with more stuff? I've had stuff my whole life. I've had good stuff. I've had quality stuff. And you know what? You can have it. You can have all of it. You can have my stuff. I don't need it. I'll be gone soon. And then I'm going to get to heaven where I'm going to spend the rest of forever. And I'm going to be there with my Lord who is enough. And I'm going to be there with treasures that I laid up before I left, so I can get there and enjoy the eternity with my Lord. And, you know, there are people who say, as long as I just sneak into heaven, if I just, you know, squeeze through a crack in heaven, and even if I'm a pauper in the furthest corner of heaven with just a little bit, that's enough for me. Not me. I want to go to heaven, and whatever's good in heaven, I want it. Whatever's the best of what's available in heaven, I want it. Whatever, if there's going to be joy in singing in choir, I, front row, man, I want to be there. I want whatever, because I've enjoyed as much of this life as I can stand. I'm looking forward to the newer, better life, built on the newer, better covenant with the newer, better mediator. I'm so looking forward to the new life that is in Christ and that new resurrected body with a full head of hair I'm planning, that resurrected body that doesn't get sick, that doesn't get old, that doesn't die, that has no sin, that is able to praise and worship God without all that stuff that creeps in and messes with my head every time I try to say a single decent prayer. I so look forward to putting down this mortal coil, being done with this flesh, and being able to stand before God and worship Him in spirit and in truth for who He actually is. That's what I want. And another TV ain't going to get me there, you know? And a better car ain't going to do it. And actually, there's nothing on earth you can give me at this point that is going to satisfy that longing I have to go be with Him. And that's pretty much that.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.